of Jesus, when he was out there in the wilderness for 40 days, he fasted and prayed and all that stuff, and Satan came to test him. And so that's where we ended off last week. So we're studying through the Gospels chronologically. And then after Jesus is in the desert, now we're going to turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to continue the story. John chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 19. John 1:19. And let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Lord, let's ask your blessing upon the service and upon your word, Lord, as we listen. Lord, as I speak, Father, I pray you to speak through me and speak to our hearts this morning. We love you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we last time we were together, we talked about the testing of Jesus in the desert. And we talked about 40 days, right? We talked about how 40, it represents the number of trial or probation. So Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. We see the number 40 several times throughout the scripture, and always has to do with some kind of testing or some kind of probation. Jesus went through this period without falling. One thing to note is that Jesus also mentions in Hebrews that he was tried during his life. He was tried and tested in every way that we are, right? So it's kind of an interesting thing to think about when you think about the testing of Jesus. He not only went through trials and temptations during his time in the desert, but, you know, throughout his whole life. It was something that he dealt with just like any other person would. Immediately following this, we see like I said, Jesus is in the desert. Now we pick up our story here in verse 19. And now we're going back to John the Baptist. And people are curious. They're trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. Because for 400 years, nobody has come speaking with the power of the Lord or with any kind of authority. So when you see the monotony, if you want to call it that, of the things that are going on in the temple, I mean, you kind of get used to it. Okay, we're going to the temple. We're going to make our sacrifice. We might do some singing. We might hear the priest talk about some stuff in the Old Testament, but that's kind of the thing that they would do. They gotten very much into that time schedule, if you will, that yearly thing of going to the temple, and then all of a sudden somebody comes on the scene, and he is so different than anything that they're used to. There's something very different about him, right? So we look at John 1:19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Right, so this is kind of a telling. This has already happened, if you will. But now John is bringing this up. Say, hey, this is what happened when the Levites and the Pharisees came to John to ask who he was. In verse 20, there it says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Right, first thing he does, say, hey, I'm not the Christ. I'm not this person, because there were rumors going around that maybe he's the one that's been promised for all these years, for all these generations. Going back all the way through the Old Testament, that the Messiah is coming. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. Yeah, I might be different. I might dress different. I might speak with the authority of the Lord like nobody's heard in several generations. But let me assure you that I'm not the Christ. I'm not the person you're looking for. Verse 21 says, "Then they asked him, 'Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you a prophet?' And he answered, 'No. I'm none of these people,' he says. 'I'm nobody important. I'm just John.'" Right, so they're trying to figure this out. The Levites, these scholars of their day, these folks that have given their whole life to talking about the Old Testament, to making sure the sacrifices in the temple go well, they see this man coming on the scene, speaking with authority that they don't have, right, and with the power of the Lord that they don't have, and they're trying to figure it out. Who is this guy? You know, we got to figure out who this guy is. Should we bring him into our little group over here? Should we accept him? There might be some political stuff going on here too, because if the Levites start saying, well, this guy's the one speaking the truth, and he's the one bringing the new covenant, and everything that we're doing is of the past, they're going to be giving up a lot of their popularity, if you will, and a lot of their followers. So they want to try to figure out who John is. It's also important to realize that God made John the Baptist who he was. One thing that Paul tells us in the New Testament here in some of his epistles, he says, you know, some of y'all are going around saying that I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Apollos, and I was from somebody else. And they were trying to make these competitions of, well, my baptism and salvation means more than yours because I came to salvation through Paul, right? He led me to the Lord. And then you have this other group that was saying, well, no, my salvation is more important because I'm from Apollos. You know, he had extra credentials under his name than Paul did, so we're better. Right, what Paul encourages people to do is don't fight about those kind of stuff. It doesn't matter where you came from. What matters is our foundation is in the Lord. That's where everything started. Right, and what John the Baptist is saying here says, I'm none of these people. So now we ask this question of ourselves. Well, who is John? Who is John? He's some no, basically, he's some no-name person that nobody really knows about at this point other than his followers. But he's created enough of a stir to get some attention. Right? So who is John? You ask that question if you can put yourself in their shoes. Who is this? Right? So you ask yourself, now who am I? If I could go around and say, well, who is Fred Andrews? Who is Horace Williams? Who's Hank? Who's Marilyn? Who's Junior? You ask these questions of yourself and say, well, who are these people? Who am I? Isaiah said it well when the Lord was looking for somebody. Isaiah would say, well, here am I, send me. Well, who are you, Isaiah? Who are you to come forth and bring forth the word of the Lord? You know, John didn't try to associate himself with popular people, right? He didn't try to associate himself with a specific church or a specific following. They said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm John the Baptist. But he said, but I was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. In verse 23, it says, well, let me look at verse 22 again. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was John's message. Make straight the way of the Lord. It was his job, his calling by the Holy Spirit to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare the things of Jesus, to prepare the way that Jesus was coming. Hey, the Messiah's here. You know, he's right around the corner, if you will. He's, you know, here in a couple days, he's going to be coming on the scene. Now, one thing that I've talked about with the youth group sometimes is, and a couple of young men that I've counseled with in the past couple months, is that, you know, being a person, you have to make sure that you understand who you are. And that's why I ask this question, well, who are you? What gives you value? Who are you to say that you're worth anything? Now, as a Christian, we understand that we have value through Christ, right? We have value through Christ. God doesn't want, he told John the Baptist, you know, I don't want you to be like Elijah, even though he was likened unto Elijah, even though he spoke with the power that some would say, that some people said, hey, you speak with the power of Elijah. Man, there's something special about you. So you ask yourself, who am I? What is special about me? I look out at the crowd and see Leonard, Monty, and Betty, and Joanne, and I see all these people. What is special about us? What is special? Why do we have any right to say anything? What gives us any kind of value to go around and share the word, the things about the Lord, the things about the church, or anything about that kind of stuff? And I want to reassure you that just as John the Baptist said here, well, I'm just somebody. You know, I'm not associating myself with anybody, but I am the person that was prophesied about in the Old Testament by Isaiah, and my message is, make straight the way of the Lord. That was my command. Now, what is your command in life? And again, I ask that question, why are we special? We're special because Christ died for us. We're special because we've been adopted into the family of God, and then there's too many people that walk around hanging their heads and they're moping because they think they have no value. You can go to a bookstore, you can go to Barnes & Noble's or any of these big old bookstores and find thousands of books on self-help, how to find self-value, how to figure out why you're worth something, right? But the simple message that Christ tells us is that he loved us, according to John 3:16. He loved us, right? If we believe on him, he's going to give us eternal life. But he loved us, God wants us to be adopted into his family. I mean, adopted. I don't know how many of y'all here have experienced any kind of like adoption process or the adopting of a person into a family, but there's a special thing there. There's a special thing when it comes to a father and the mother that, let's say they either can't have kids or they adopt somebody into their family and they take their name and they put their name onto that person. And they treat them just, even though they weren't part of the family initially, they treat them just like they were part of the family now. Once that process is done, they bring them into the family and there's legally no difference. Now this person is a part of this family. And everything that comes with that name now has value. That person now has value, if you will, to their name because they've been adopted into this family. Now they can enjoy sitting at the dinner table, if you will, every single night or gleaning from the wisdom that those two new parents are going to show that person. Right? There's a benefit to an adoption process. And the same thing happens here in Christianity. We're adopted into the family of God. That's what gives us value. That's what gives us value. I've heard people say in the past, and I can't fault them because, I'm there sometimes myself even today. Right? Sometimes people ask me about the Lord, and there's this side of you that wants to clam up sometimes. Right? There's a side of you that, man, I don't want to say anything because they might look at me funny. You know, there might be that side of you. But you know what? There's an authority that comes with being a Christian. You're adopted into the family of God, and there's no one better, right? In any given specific situation, there's no person better to share the word of the Lord than you. Right? You might take Joe Schmo, non-Christian, non-believer off the street and tell him to give a message about salvation. Right, and then put you right beside him and you give the same message. And whether you know it or not, there's going to be power in what you say versus the other person because we speak with the authority of the Lord. right? We can't ever be afraid of that. I know it's hard. I'll tell you, because like I said, there's been times when I do the same thing. Somebody asks you about things of the Lord and to really put yourself out there. And there's that side of you that wants to clam up, say, I can't say anything. It's scary. They might make fun of me. They might look at me. But I will tell you this, no one in my life, I mean, maybe a couple times, no one's ever told me to shut up about the Lord. I think maybe a few times, but it's rare. I don't even remember a situation. We used to do, in Columbia, we used to do something called street evangelism. We'd just randomly get together. We'd just make a random announcement saying, hey, this Thursday night, we're going out to the shopping center. There's that outdoor shopping center in Columbia. We're going out there and we're just going to witness to people. And talk about people's hair standing up on their arms and on their neck. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? But, you know, you just the goal was you get some tracts or whatever from church and you just go up randomly to people there at the shopping center and talk to them about the Lord. Hey, can I tell you about Jesus? You got a minute? Can I tell you about Jesus real quick? Never one time in the few years that we did that, and probably the, goodness, 50-some-odd times that we went out over those couple years to do that, never a time one person told me that they didn't want to hear it. Every single time they sat and listened to me, and they were extremely polite. Now, I can't say that every situation is going to be the same thing, but they sat and listened. Now, why is that? Now, there's a big portion to that is because we come with the authority of the Lord. There's something different when you come to people and you want to tell them about the Lord. There's something different that comes along with it, right? And John understood that. He says, you know what? This is my authority. The Lord told me to make straight the way of the Lord, and that's what I'm doing. And John, when he was faithful in that, it wasn't John's clothes, obviously, that drew people to him. The Bible said that he wore animal skins and ate locusts and had a leather cord around his belt. He didn't have much. But what set him apart was the fact that he went out and did what the Lord told him to do. And we have to get that in our minds, that whenever we go out and whatever we're doing, we do with the authority of the Lord. It's not because there's something special about us. Right? And of course, I look out at you all and I love you all dearly, and I do think there's something special about you. But in the grand scheme of things, right? What makes us special is what Christ did for us. That's what gives us authority and the power to go out and talk to others about Him. Right? So it's nothing. It's not because you don't have a certain amount of degrees, or it's not because you don't have these credentials that you can't do something for the Lord. We need to make sure that we're not thinking that way. All right. So continuing on, John said he's not claiming anything specifically. Let's look at verse 23 again. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," and you can find this in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And he's preparing the way of the Messiah. Verse 24 says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done," verse 28, "in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Another key thing to point out about John here is he's not pointing people to himself. He says, hey, he's pointing people directly to Christ. He's trying to tell them, said, there's nothing special about me. There was a time when Paul and Barnabas were traveling and they were speaking with such authority from the Lord that people thought they were like Zeus and some Greek gods come down in the flesh. And they were adamant, trying to convince people, hey, we're not gods. We're just regular people, but we are speaking on behalf of the Lord. You might be surprised one of these days if you feel the Lord wanting you to speak to somebody. I think I might have told this story before. This past Christmas, I was in Food Lion, and a total God-ordained situation, but I was in Food Lion. I don't even remember how it came up. We was talking about something while the cashier was scanning my stuff, and it was later at night. You know, they was about to close, and nothing going on. I think I was dressed about ready for bed, to be honest with you. You know, but Angel wanted me to pop out real quick, so I threw some shoes on, went down to Food Lion. But I had a total God moment there with the cashier. We were talking about some family, and she broke down in tears. And right there, we just had a little five-minute conversation, you know, and I got a chance to encourage her in the Lord. But it was nothing that I planned. It was nothing that I wasn't dressed specifically for the situation. But God opened the doors for us to be able to just have this encouraging conversation about things that was going on in her life. You know, I didn't do that. What did I do? Nothing. But whatever I said and the things that we talked about were powerful to her enough to where, man, she was just, like I said, broke down in tears. But there was, I want to reiterate, it's not something I did. It's not something that I prepared for. It was a situation ordained by the Lord. And John is pointing people to Christ here. He says, it's not me. There's nothing special about me. I am so low on the pole here that there's one coming after me, the person that I'm talking about. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. Right? Shoes are pretty stinky. Crazy. I heard the Angel was driving yesterday, and I was trying to sleep a little bit, and I heard all the kids laughing in the van. Like, what in the world are they doing? They were holding up each other's shoes to see who smelled the worst. Right? That must be a thing nowadays. I know. You know, something fun to do. The tablets and everything like that were put by the side, and they were sniffing each other's shoes, right? And one of the questions I heard said, man, I took a shower this morning. Why do my shoes smell so bad? I don't know who said it. I won't incriminate nobody. But it was kind of funny, you know? But John is sitting here saying, as funny as it is to pick up people's shoes and smell them, and you know, they're John is saying, I'm not even worthy to touch the shoes of the Messiah coming after me. I don't even want to. I feel so low that I don't even want to do that. So he points people to the Lord. And we'll read verse 29 through 34, and we talked about this recently, but we'll read it again. The baptism of Jesus. And this took place right before Jesus went out to be tempted. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he makes an exclamation. He realizes, he recognizes it automatically. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And that's what John had that message. He said, I'm supposed to go out there and preach, prepare the way for the Lord. And when I see a dove resting on somebody after they're baptized, that's how I'm going to know for sure that this is the Messiah. And that's what John the writer is writing about here. And let's look at verse 35. It says, again the next day. Now, one thing we're seeing here is a progression, right? Again the next day. And then this happened next. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And I think that's neat. That's neat. Sometimes you see so many times in today's day and age, and I've seen it, and it makes me embarrassed, if you will, for the folks that do this, but they'll fight over their converts. They'll fight over the people of church. Man, don't go church poaching. I've heard that word before. Don't be poaching at other churches, trying to get their members from them. Who gives that person the authority to try to hold people in church anyway, right? What does John do? What is the example that we see here from John? He said, behold the Lamb of God, right? He points people to Christ, and two of his disciples heard him speak this, and then they follow Jesus, right? We don't see John here grabbing him by the coat. Hey, come back. You know, you're my disciple. Come, get back over here, right? We don't see that happening. John points him to the Lord. And the reason I bring up the church poaching thing, and I say this, goodness, I don't like thinking about it, but if the Lord speaks, it's the Lord speaks, and it's his will to be done. But if the Lord called any of y'all regulars, you know, those of y'all that are here regularly, if God ever called any of y'all to another church and you really believed it was from the Lord, who in the world am I to get in the way, or any of us to get in the way and say, that's not the Lord's will. You got to keep coming here, but you've been coming here for so long, you know, you can't go anywhere else. That's not up to us. There's things that you might be able to learn at another church during the Lent services, for example. We got a chance to hear Steve Battaglia speak in Grover, Cleveland. Man, I greatly enjoyed listening to those guys speak. Man, they spoke so well. I really enjoyed it. But you know what? I didn't have the mindset of, I can't go to that church because in the past we've had some arguments, so I'm not going to set foot in there. You know, how silly is that? Come on, put that stuff away. Go and get the blessing. You're withholding a blessing from your life. If you're the kind of person let's just say, I don't want this to happen. I love all of you dearly. But if the Lord calls you away, you can't get stuck in that mindset of, well, I've been here for so long, I'm not going to do what the Lord says. Don't put yourself in that hole. Right? God's got something better for you. Don't get yourself in a hole and just refuse to move out of it. Whatever it is. God might be calling you away from a job that you've been at for many years. You might have lived in one place for so long that you don't want to leave, but God's got something better for you right around the bend, only if you would step out on faith. It might be something out of your comfort zone, what usually is. Usually it's something out of your comfort zone, but God might be calling you to it. Don't say, Lord, I don't want the blessing because I'm more comfortable with what I have now. Man, you're selling yourself short. In Sunday school class, in Tony's Sunday school class, he's talking this morning about the rich young ruler, the guy that God asked him to give up everything he had, right, for something better, for something more. He said, give up everything you have, but you know what? If you do that, there's something better right on the other side. And that young rich young ruler didn't want to do it. He couldn't give up all his possessions, right? He didn't want to give up what it was. But the Lord might be calling us to give up something. Just like with John here, he recognized his disciples. There's something better for you. If the Lord's calling you to it, go. We don't see John holding them back. He says, go to it. Verse 38 says, then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said, what do you seek? Then they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, it's a very respectful thing to say. Rabbi, what are you saying? Or where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now there's a couple things to look at here. Whenever we're seeking something, there's something, if you've been a Christian a long time, you might kind of forget about how this feels, but there's an emptiness in the lives of non-believers, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. There's an emptiness. That's one thing, the reputation of the United States, American citizens, is that we're the consumer country of the world. We consume all kinds of stuff, and I don't have stats in front of me, but we consume so much more stuff per year than almost all the world combined. The amount of trash that our country produces is astronomical compared to the rest of the world. Right? We're the consumer nation of the world, and we have this reputation. Americans have this reputation is that they're always wanting to get stuff. They always want more. They always need more things. And if you travel outside the U.S., you might hear something similar. They always want stuff. They're not happy with what they have. They want more things, right? And but Jesus here, he's asking, what are you seeking? Non-believers, one thing they all have in common is that they're seeking something. They don't have peace. There's something that they don't have. They're not content, and they're always seeking for something else, right? And Jesus asked these two guys here, what do you seek? And they asked him, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And that's the other thing I want to point out is that there's something neat about Christ. There's several times that we see a similar statement in the Word of God about come and see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, that's one of the things that is written. But Jesus says, come and see. You know, try it for yourself. We see that also about tithing and giving in the book of Malachi. You know, if you want to be blessed, try it out. Try it out. Put the shoe on. See if you like it. You know, like they say in shoe stores. Right, they used to say anyway. They say, you know, try it out. The Lord says, try these things out. Come and see. David says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. One thing about that is that when people are curious about the Lord, if you don't have any word to tell them, and your mind just skips you, just tell them, hey, come try it out for a little bit. There was a radio program in South Carolina that they used to say, a Christian radio program, and all it was music. But one thing that they had was a 30-day challenge, they would say. Try listening to only this station for 30 days and see if your life doesn't change. Give up all that other secular music and only listen to music from the spirit-filled music, right, or music, Christian music, and see if your life changes or not. And they would get thousands and thousands of testimonies written in saying, I took the 30-day challenge, you know, that this radio and that my friend invited me to do, and I gave up secular music for 30 days and I only listened to the station. Thousands upon thousands of testimonies of people coming to the Lord through music. That's why I put such big emphasis on our musicians. My God, they got such a powerful ministry. Goodness, music is so powerful. Some people can only be spoken to in music. You know, some people even speak to each other in music. It's that powerful. But they would take this 30-day challenge. You know, come and see. Come try it out. If you got people that are curious about the Lord, tell them, hey, come to church. Come and see what it's all about. Now, if you're going to say that, right, and I can confidently say that about our church here, is that we're a welcoming church. I hear that all the time. I have heard it from many people that came to the Easter service. They enjoyed not only the music, but they enjoyed that, man, everyone here just seems so friendly. Everything is so nice. And that's a testament to you all. If you're going to invite people to church, hopefully your church is that way. And I can confidently say that about our church. But every time people come here, they feel welcome. They feel at ease, right? And that's a big thing. But come and taste and see and check the things out of the Lord. See if you like it, right? There's going to be something that's going to fill a spot in your life that doesn't normally get filled. Right, and that's what Jesus says. He says, come and see. He says, they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. Now, this last statement here says, that was about the 10th hour. Who would care about that? Who would care that it was about the 10th hour of the day, right, other than the writer? Right, the writer wanted to note that out. It was such a memorable occasion for him. John does not mention himself in Scripture. But one thing he does put here, he says, now it was about the 10th hour. This moment was so big for him that he remembered the exact hour of the day that it happened, right? The 10th hour of the day would have been about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They called 6 a.m. was the first hour. 6 p.m. was the 12th hour. That was usually quitting time from work. But they said it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock. And so John remembered that. Do you remember the time of your salvation? Do you remember that? Who remembers that? You know, when you got saved, you know, what a special moment that was. I'll never forget for me. I always remember it because it was 2 days after the 4th of July. I don't know what it was about fireworks, but it somehow I got convicted from watching fireworks. When I was 7, I knew that I needed the Lord, and it took time. And I kept asking my dad, how do I know that I'm trusting the Lord? You know, as a kid, you don't really have as much understanding. But I kept asking him, how am I supposed to know if I'm trusting or not? And that was a question that I kept asking for a couple days. And, you know, finally everything clicked. I Somehow it clicked. All of a sudden, I just understood it all, you know, and the Lord saved me. And I'll never forget that. But it was 2 days after the fireworks. Man, it was, what an interesting time. Fireworks, somehow that convicted me of sin, and there it was. But, you know, sometimes our salvation stories, sometimes they're dramatic, sometimes they're not. But it is an important time in your life. You know, you might not remember the time or the hour like John did, or the exact day, but you do got to remember that situation, hopefully, and it's a special time. Let's look at verse 40. It says, one of the two heard John speak and followed him, and was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." So one thing that we see here that's going on is as soon as these guys are, they're catching some kind of enlightenment, because why would you just leave everything all of a sudden and follow Jesus? That don't make any sense. Follow this guy. But something spoke to them. They went and followed, and then they immediately had to go and tell others. It says Andrew here, he went and told Simon Peter. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He says immediately he went and found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." Man, he's spreading that word. Let's go tell others. Man, we found this guy. He's special. There's something different about him. And it's a big deal. Verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. So why is that important? I'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. He said, "I'm just going to call you Peter." Simon was a kind of a common name, and I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 43 says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We've talked about how Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. That's kind of how he was known. How nothing special ever came out of Nazareth. What was Nazareth? That's a little dirty old town out that way. You know, what is Nazareth? Who cares if somebody came out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael was saying. And Philip told him, says, "Hey, this is the guy that everyone wrote about." Philip, again, he says, "Come and see." You know, again, Philip's saying, "Come and see. Nothing special, but come, why don't you come and find out for yourself?" Verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." What a kind of a neat reputation to have. A person in whom there is no deceit. That's what they said about Nathanael. And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Of course, we know the answer to that. Jesus knows everybody, right? But one thing I want to point out after reading about some of these things is that we see Nathanael here. He was talked about as a person with no deceit. How do people view your life? When you look at your life, how do people view you? Your peers, I heard one of my old battalion commanders, he used to say, the measure of a man is in the arms of his wife, in the arms of his wife, in the love of his children, and in the respect of his comrades, or in the respect of his peers, right? So that's, he said, that was the measure of a man. When other people look at you, are you a good husband? Are you a good father? Basically what he's saying, were you a good father? Do your kids love you, right? And he said, how do the people at your work treat you? Do they respect you, or what do they say about you? The people that know you best, the people that see you on a day-to-day basis. You know, how do people know you? When you go walking around town, or you go to your place of work, what do people think about you? What kind of reputation do you have? And that's kind of a heavy question, because then it should be. Do people look at you and say, there's a good Christian, right? Or do people say, oh, he's just another one of the guys, in the sense that, you know, Christianity is not important to him. Do you do things that point people to Christ, just like John was pointing people to the Lord? Or do your actions, because we know that actions speak louder than words, do your actions point people away from the Lord? Does your life say that there's something serious about God, or the opposite? Or God forbid, the lukewarm thing, you know, where you're just kind of hanging out in the middle, right? The one thing that Jesus says in Revelation, one of the things that he spews out of his mouth, he says those lukewarm Christians, those that just kind of hang out in the middle. They're halfway serious about Christianity sometimes, and other times they're not. They're just kind of riding the line. They're in the middle. You know, the Lord doesn't like that. And that's hard, because that's a big calling to all of us. Man, we better get serious. Because otherwise, Jesus says in Revelation, those are the ones that he wants to spew out of his mouth. He wants us to either be serious or not serious. Because then we know exactly where we're at. If we want to walk in the world, then go walk in the world, because then you know where you are, right? Or if you're going to be on fire for Christ, then do the things of the Lord and commit to it. But it's those people that walk in the middle. Why does Christ want to spew them out of it? Why is that so disgusting to the Lord? Because nobody's actually sure. When you get these questions, like one we heard recently, that was sad for me to hear a prominent Christian say this, when they was asked about homosexuality, well, I'm not sure what the Bible says about that. Right? They were afraid to take a stand on what the Bible clearly states. And this is a prominent Christian. I felt bad about that. I'm like, man, come on, take a stand on something. Don't be wishy-washy. I'm not sure what the motivation behind that was, but from, and maybe I can't judge, maybe the interviewers twisted the interview. I don't know. But from what I read, I was kind of sad about that. Take a stand on what the Bible says. Don't hang out in the middle, because then people are left with questions. Well, would you think it's right or wrong? Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not knowledgeable enough about the Bible to make that kind of a call. Right? If you've been a Christian for more than a few years, you should at least have some kind of understanding of what the Bible says about certain things. My goodness, you know, that's why the Lord says, don't hang out in the middle. Don't be lukewarm. Either know what you stand on or don't. Because then people can differentiate. Then people know who you are. But when you're wishy-washy in the middle and nobody knows for sure what you're doing, nobody can be sure about anything about you. That doesn't create much confidence about anything. One thing, again, going back to talking to the young men sometimes, one thing I told them is to be a man, to be considered an adult, you got to be able to support yourself financially, psychologically, physically, right? Cook for yourself, don't die, right? And spiritually. One of the, I wasn't a man. If I use that definition for myself, you know how I finally learned to support myself physically, being able to eat other than going to like Burger King every day. I learned how to make egg sandwiches. There it was. There was my crossing over into manhood. If I use that definition, all right. And I always used ketchup and jalapenos on them and toast. In my house, I had one frying pan and I had paper plates and paper fork and plastic forks and stuff. Not paper forks. That'd be hard to eat with paper forks. You get all stuck in my mouth and everything. But, I remember that because my good buddy, I went and saw him down in Atlanta a couple weeks ago. But he loved cooking. He would always cook. When we went down to his house, he had this big old nice grill. And he cooked for us, a bunch of ribs. And it was good. But it brought back memories because when we were in the barracks, I could pay my bills. I had my car. I paid all that stuff. I was spiritually doing decently. If you want to, I was serious about Christianity. But the one thing I didn't do, I didn't ever cook for myself. He always cooked. He'd make these steaks and everything. We spend a lot of money at the grocery store, but he cooked. And I remember when we got kicked out of the barracks because we were of the rank that we were E6s and we couldn't stay in the barracks anymore. I remember we moved into the same apartment complex, so half the time I was going over to his house to eat. But there were times when he wasn't around and I'd get hungry and I didn't have money to go to Burger King anymore. And I remembered egg sandwiches, right? There was my crossing over into manhood, if you want to use my definition. Right, learned how to make egg sandwiches. I went out and bought a frying pan. Never forget it. The first eggs that I tried out of there tasted all plasticky, but I didn't know you're supposed to wash it first, and get whatever coating was on it. So I cooked it into my eggs. It's a wonder I'm alive after that first meal. But I ate it, and there it was, my crossing over to manhood. Egg sandwiches and ketchup and jalapenos, But I tell people that. You got to be able to stand on your own two feet. You got to know who you are. You can't be wishy-washy. You got to be somebody that's to be respected. You're either a child, and this is a biblical definition, and we can talk about this. I know some people don't like this. But according to the Bible, you don't have adolescents and teens. You have children, and you have those that have left their parents to go be adults. Right? Now, that's just an old teaching, and I know today's day and age is a little different, and that's fine. But if you want to look at it biblically, that's the two definitions we have. You've either left your home, and you're supporting yourself, or you're still at home, and that's not derogatory by any means. Please don't take it as some kind of diss or some kind of disrespect. Man, that's just life. You get out when you get out. But the reason I bring that up is because there comes a point in life when you have to be able to stand on your own two feet. And you got to be able to make your own decisions, support yourself, cook for yourself a little bit, right? And be able to support yourself spiritually. And if hard times comes around, you're not falling apart and running back to mom and dad. And I'm not saying there's not a time for that. Please understand. There is a time. I go to my dad for advice many times about many things, especially about kids. And I do the same thing to some of y'all, right? But there's a learning to that. But there are times when things crash that I'm not running back and trying to find shelter. I can stand on my own two feet and deal with it. And that's what I mean about manhood and adulthood. Once you get to this place, people are going to know who you are. It's the same thing with Christianity. What kind of Christian are you? When people see you go through tough times, are you going to crash and fall and go back to the world? Or are you going to stand on your own two feet and keep on going? Those testimonies, those trials that you go through are important because other people watch. People watch those things and they want to see how you deal with it. Right, now going back to passing the tough question about the first couple of disciples that followed Christ. They have some interesting names. I like to look up definitions of names. Nathanael, Christ told him, said, "You're a man with no guile in deceit." The first person to follow Christ was John and Andrew. John means Jehovah is a gracious giver, and I think that's kind of neat. That's John's name. Andrew, this is kind of neat. If any of y'all want to name grandkids or kids Andrew, Andrew means manly. I had to look that up several times. I'm like, that's a weird meaning for a name. Who would look at their little boy coming out of the womb and say, he's manly? That's what I'm going to call him, right? Andrew means manly. Peter's name was changed to stone, right? Jesus wanted Peter's name to stand out because Simon was not a name that stood out. It was a very common name. There are several Simons that we see in the Bible. Simon, the father of Judas, who betrayed Christ. Simon the wizard, he was a magus that was using all kinds of weird enchantments to trick people. Simon the tanner, there was a Simon the Pharisee. Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. And Jesus also had a cousin named Simon. And then there was Simon the leper. So when Jesus changed, he started calling Peter by a different name. He said, hey, I need you to stand out because you got an important place in the work of the Lord, as we see that later in the Gospels. Philip was another one of the followers. Philip means lover of horses. I thought that was interesting. Lover of horses. He liked horses, I guess. And Nathanael means gift of God. And that's actually one reason we named my son Nathan Nathanael. Gift of God. They told me we'd never have kids again after my motorcycle accident. And all of a sudden Nathan came along. We couldn't believe it. And goodness sakes, we were surprised. I'm going to tell you. So he's like, we're going to name him something serious, you know, gift of the Lord, which he truly was. And then Ariel, her name is Lion of God. I don't know if y'all knew that. That's a Hebrew word for named Lion of God. But he's like, hey, we got to name Nathan something special because he was just a surprise, right? Let's look. It's kind of neat looking at names. Let's look at verse 48. Again, it says, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And that can have different meanings. That could mean that statement under the fig tree in old tradition meant that this person was praying to the Lord or doing some kind of meditation. So Nathanael was either actually under fig tree or he was in some kind of meditation. But Jesus said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, one last point I want to point out is that Jesus used different approaches to people. You know, sometimes he just went and said, follow me. But to Nathanael, follow me wasn't enough. One thing he said to Nathanael was, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. And that was the point that pushed Nathanael over the edge and said, man, I believe in the Lord. With each individual, as you hear testimonies of people, sometimes you'll notice that it's different. Some people went to church on a Sunday and got saved, right? Some people saw fireworks and somehow that convicted them. Other people have hit rock bottom in their life where you can't get no lower, and they turned to the Lord because they had nothing left. I've read other instances of failed suicide attempts that turned people to the Lord. No matter what happened, the point I want to point out is that Jesus met that person where they needed to be at in order to turn to him. Right? He waited till they got to a specific point in their life because he knew once they hit that point, guess what? That they're ready. They're ready for salvation. And who hits that point? That's why when you witness to people or you're praying for folks and loved ones or whatever, you can't get frustrated. Why haven't they turned to the Lord yet? I prayed for them and prayed for them. You can't get frustrated yet because they're not at that point where God wants them to be at. Just be patient and keep praying. The last thing I want to point out here is that there was a... Jesus told Nathanael, said, you shall see greater things than these. Did you know that we see miracles, the greatest miracle that you could ever witness in your life? We see them every day. Now, what in the world are you talking about? I ain't seen nothing special, right? I saw a three-wheeled car going down the road the other day. That was pretty neat, right? Or you know, whatever. I saw some deer jumping down the hill. But you know, what miracle am I talking about? There's this old preacher. He's passed away now, but his name was Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody's ever heard of him? He's an Englishman. He was an evangelist. One of the best, most passionate preachers about salvation I ever heard. Goodness. And when I think about it, it almost brings tears. He preached a sermon one time called Oh America, America. He came over here from England, was preaching to Americans. And man, just the gospel message was powerful. And one thing he said that always stuck to me, he said the greatest miracle that God can do, and I'm pairing this up with what Jesus told Nathanael, he said, you're going to see greater things than this. And what this Leonard Ravenhill said, he said the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, and put him back into the unholy world and keep him holy in it. And I thought, what a neat thing. And for this very educated, highly respected man to say that is the greatest miracle that he's ever seen, for Christians, for God to keep Christians holy in an unholy world. Man, what a neat thing. When we look around and we see the importance of that. We see the importance of that. We see the impact that that has on society. We can see that how if Christ keeps us and our testimony is great, how that can change the life of others. That again, it's something that God does. But it's a neat thing to think about. So here we see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We see his first couple of disciples come to him. We see the instances it took for them to come and follow Christ. If we could speak with the same power of the Lord, follow me, go to church. Oh, man, salvation, revival in the land because I said go to church. You know, what a kind of a neat thing that would be, right? But, you know, I mean, it's possible. Jonah told people that 40 days judgment was coming and whole hundreds of thousands of people were saved, right? But if we could speak with the same power, if we can't speak, then do we live in a way that points people to Christ? In the grand scheme of things, nothing else matters. What reputation do you carry? Right? And the question is, make sure that it's one of light, not darkness. Right? Make sure that your life is one that's lived to point people to Christ. We're going to have a verse of invitation here. As always, the invitation is always open. Ask the musicians to come forward, please. The invitation is always open. It never closes. Yes, we have this time after church. Yes, why do we have invitation? Why is it important? Because it's interesting the impact on your Christian life when you're surrounded by other believers. You're going to have more courage generally when you're around other believers. That's why there's a time of invitation. Because there might be something in your life that you need to get right. You're too scared to do it. But you know what? The church is the best place to do it because you're surrounded by people that aren't going to judge. And if they do judge, then they need to get right too, right? But if you're surrounded by people that care, you're surrounded by people that pray for you throughout the week, right? There's a safety and come to things and get things right in church. Because once you're out, man, there's just something to do. All the cares of the world pile back on your shoulders, right? So I'm going to ask the musicians, we're going to go ahead and sing a couple verses of invitation.